Test. Hey, how we doing? All right. Good evening again. So, yeah, Ethan's got the outlines. Excellent. There are outlines going around. And we are going to continuing in Titus chapter 2, so you can go ahead and start hunting down Titus. We are hopefully going to be finishing up Titus chapter 2. So we are going to be trying to cover Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 15. I know that there is a lot here, a big chunk, so we'll jump in and see how far we can make it go here. So Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this is the heartbeat, really, of this letter, emphasizing that God's sovereign purpose in calling out elders, and we see that in Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 5, and in commanding his people to live righteously, and we've seen that in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is to provide a witness that brings God pleasure and purpose of salvation to fulfillment. So to bring God's pleasure and purpose for salvation to fulfillment. And that's MacArthur's definition for that, is that this is kind of that big statement right in the middle that is telling us what this book is about. So we're talking about I've entitled it The Glorious Appearing, but there's a lot really tied up in that, and we're going to talk about the glorious appearing, but there's a lot that, starting in verse 11, that kind of brings us really into that and then kind of flows out of that also. But it really is all revolved around the glorious appearing. So life's full of milestones, days that we look forward to, and even days that we long for. So for you all, what are some of the milestones that you are looking forward to in life? I've already got some guesses, okay? Can I just go ahead and throw out there the day that school ends? Is that a milestone? How about the day that school ends forever? Like, you don't have to go to school anymore. Is that a milestone? Is that like, whether it's something that you're rejoicing over or whether it's something that's kind of sad, is that not like a goal, right? That's something, when I say like a milestone, I mean like a mile marker in your journey of life. That is like, okay, you know, when we're doing road trips, we're like, okay, we're going to make it to at least this location tonight, okay, gang? We're not going to stop for another 50 miles at least. And so this is our marker before we make our next stop. So that's kind of setting those things that you're looking forward to. So what are some milestones that you as teens and young adults have in mind in life? Getting a sustainable income. A job, right? What am I going to be when I grow up? That's a huge question. All of you should be asking that question. I'm 44 years old and don't know what I want to be when I grow up. But I still ask myself the question, what am I going to be when I grow up? Okay? So a job, that should be a mile marker on your life. Daniel? driving, right? Some of you can drive, some of you can't. You're right there. It's like those of you that already are driving, think about before you were driving, right? How you just wanted to be to that point. I can't wait to have my license. Then I can run to the store and get ice cream by myself. Right, Aubrey? What else? Being able to start your homework before 12 a.m. That's a good milestone. I hope that you reach that milestone soon. Getting married, right? Getting married. That's I want to get to this point. I want to graduate. I want to get married. Getting into a good college. Finishing this session of school and starting the next section of school. That's a good milestone, right? Because you start it, you get your education, you finish that, step out into the world. So life is full of these mile markers, you know, having children someday. I tell you, the milestones, the goals that we set in our life, that they don't end. It's not like a childish thing. It's not, I mean, the little kids down in Grace Kids, they want to move up into the youth group. The teens in the youth group want to move up into the college group. The college kids, they want to find that special somebody, get married, and move into the young married couples group. It just, the progressions, those milestones, you know. I'm ready. I've got my oldest child's graduating this year. These are new things for me as a parent. And so these are milestones. It's like getting ready to kick them out of the nest. It's coming. We got to talk later on. No. But there's always these milestones. I've got, this is the spring of 2018. So I have almost, this month I have 2 years left in my time in the Army Reserves, and I can retire from the military. It's a mile marker. That's a goal that I have ahead of me. And so we have these goals. So what we're seeing here in this text as we push towards the glorious appearing is we see that there is a mile marker that we should have as believers. And no matter what path we're on, no matter what we're doing, this should be something that is fixed before us, that is a goal. This is something that we should be looking forward to. This is an area of our life that we should be desiring to see. This should be the greatest amongst the mile markers that is set before us. So when I look back on my life, just a big recap, thinking through my life, I think probably the biggest one that I have had in the past was when I was deployed to Iraq. I spent 18 months in Iraq and coming home. So all of the thoughts and emotions that I had to push to the back of my brain, now that the time is getting closer, they're just rushing forward. They're pouring. The emotions are coming. The excitement, the idea of actually getting to come home, to see my wife, to see my children. I've been away from them for so long, and now it's actually a reality. Like when you first go, you don't want to think about that stuff because it's just such a long time. But now we're looking at like months, and then we get down to weeks. And so all of the signs of this time getting closer appear, because all of a sudden there's a unit, a whole new company, a whole new battalion that has shown up, and they're like, "Hi, we're your replacements. Our replacements are here," and we start training them how to do the job. And so that's a sign. And then before you know it, we're on the wash racks. We're washing off all of our equipment, getting all of the sand and junk off of it so it can pass through customs to come back. And I'll tell you, long, hard days on the wash racks, but nobody had to come out there and motivate us. Nobody had to come out there and tell us to work harder, to work faster, to do a better job. We knew that the equipment had to be spotless. We couldn't get it past customs without everything washed off of it, and we were out there killing it every day getting that equipment clean, because we knew that the goal was in sight, and this was one step closer to accomplishing, to being able to get home. And next thing you know, we're on the plane. We're on the plane, and I land out in Camp Atterbury, Indiana, which is in the middle of nowhere, but that was our DMOB station. So now I'm in the United States of America, so excited. And all I got to do is just go through some medical stuff, do some administrative paperwork, check the boxes, and then we're on a bus. We're on a bus driving from Indiana to Knoxville, Tennessee, and I did not sleep a wink because I am sitting on that bus, and I am just looking for familiar sights. And when you start coming down through, and all of a sudden you start seeing street signs for names that you recognize, and you're rolling through Oak Ridge, and all of a sudden you're so much closer to Knoxville, and you pull into the parking lot, and there is your family. It's just the excitement. I can't describe or explain. It was one of those moments that I think about that was probably the biggest milestone so far on earth that I have had. And so much more so is that milestone, that hope of looking forward to that glorious appearing of Christ. And so let's dive into our text. So we're first going to talk about, in verse 11, the past work of Christ. And so Paul is laying out the past work of Christ, the present work of believers, and the future hope of the glorious appearing. So we're going to talk about the past, the present, and the future. Seems fitting, right? So we talk about the past work of Christ, the grace of God, so grace is giving something that is not deserved. So grace and mercy are kind of, they go hand in hand oftentimes, but they're kind of the opposites of each other in some regard. Because grace is giving you something you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding a punishment that you do deserve. And so they really work hand in hand. But I'm withholding the punishment that you do deserve, and I'm giving you something you don't deserve. So the grace of God is God giving us something that we don't deserve. God is gracious to us all, though. The fact that we are alive is the grace of God. This is called common grace that is given to all men. So Jesus mentions this in Matthew 5:45. He talks about how the sun and the rain, they come on the evil and the righteous. They come on the just and the unjust. And so both the evil and the good experience the beauty of God's creation. They experience these things. And this is a common grace. But this is not the grace that's being talked about here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This salvation to all men is very much so similar to what you would see in John 3:16. This is to all people groups. Salvation is so it's not that everybody is going to be saved. You guys know this. I'm not going to go tremendously far into this because we could just spend the whole night here. But this is the reference to all men would be to all mankind, to all people groups. Salvation has come. And so there is not any specific group that is exempt from hearing the word of God and repenting and believing. But this is the grace that God is demonstrating is more of an affectious grace. This is that God would awaken your dead heart and allow you to see the gospel, allow you to respond to the gospel. And so this is the grace of salvation that is given to those that will believe. And so what he is talking about here is the past work of Christ, though. So he's not just talking about the grace as far as an example, but he's talking about grace incarnate. He is talking about a specific time. So for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He is talking about that specific time in history when Jesus Christ came to earth. It's amazing because Jesus Christ came to earth. We see grace in the flesh. This is not just an example of grace. This is the definition of grace. This is Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity. God in the flesh, here on earth, being grace. Now, this grace flows from the beginning to the end, but this is the time where grace was actually on earth. This is what he's talking about. And so, the person and work of Christ, this is the very definition of grace. For the grace God, for the grace of God has appeared. Galatians 4, 3 through 7. So also, we were, while we were children, were held in bondage under the, sorry, I just hit a button on my screen here. Held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so this is grace incarnate that brings salvation. This is the direct reference to the coming of Christ to the earth that Paul is talking about to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus Christ has come to the earth, and he has made the way. He has paid the price for sin. He is bringing salvation to all men. So the person and work of Christ brings salvation to all men because the wrath of God was satisfied upon him. So he's talking about the fact that Christ came as a little baby, born of a virgin, came into this world, lived the perfect life, did not sin. So he set an example for us in that, but also he earned the right to be in the presence of God. Jesus Christ did not sin, earned the right to be in the presence of God. This is where the grace comes in, is that we understand and know that he died on the cross for our sins, but he took and gave us as to be joint heirs of the gift that he earned. And so his mercy is that the punishment that was set for us was not given to us because God's justice was filled on the cross and poured out on Christ. And so he withheld the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins. That punishment does not have to be placed on you, and God's justice can still be satisfied because it was poured out on Christ. And the grace of God was not just him paying the penalty for your sin, but sharing what he earned so that you might be an heir with him. You get to receive something you do not deserve. You are adopted into the family of wealth, of spiritual wealth. You are brought into the family of righteousness because his righteousness is poured out for you. His righteousness is applied to your account. And so this is what he is talking about. And so this grace has brought salvation. So then we see the present instructions. Because if you are a believer, And as we just talked about, just briefly, but as we just talked about the person and work of Christ, this should cause you to be humbled. This should cause you to rejoice. This should cause you to reflect upon your own salvation. And this should cause you to remember the challenges and even the changes in your life that are set before you. If you're not a believer, I pray that very simple, brief explanation should stir your heart and cause you to ask questions, that you would come to your small group leader, you would come to myself or somebody else afterwards and say, man, I want to know more about this. Because here's kind of the test even. And it's not a test that you do to earn anything. It's a test you do because of things. But the present instructions is something that is clearly laid out for us as believers. And it's not an optional thing. And that's in verse 12. Instructing us. So this is because the grace of God has come to earth, it is instructing us. And so it's giving us direction to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so because that happened, remember Titus? Anybody remember where Titus is at? Crete, right. And Cretans are what? Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? Man, it sounds horrible to be a Cretan, right? So, this is very applicable to the people of this time. This is who Paul is writing to. But the application of this flows from generation to generation and is no less applicable to us today, because that very same grace of God is for us. That very same grace of God. And so the instructions here for the present age was very much so for the church in Crete, was very much so for every church at that time, and is very much so for every believer on the earth today. And so, I got off my course here a little bit. The work of Christ in the past, but we have responsibilities in the present time. First, we must repent and believe. That is a responsibility. We must respond to the gospel. Then we live in the fullness of his grace. The very act of God's grace instructs us to live differently. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is big. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy. That is a challenge right there. And that is a challenge that we should continue to press towards. Are we ever going to accomplish this? This is striving to live perfectly. No. Is that an excuse for us to sin? No. We should continuously press into conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We should continually be hunting down sin and extinguishing that in our lives. Romans, man, if I could get caught up in preaching one of my supporting texts, it would be Romans right now. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. What he is saying here, and I just talked about the fact that we will continue to sin, but understand that when you are saved, you are no longer a slave to sin. The bondage to sin has set you free. Scripture tells us that you have two choices, okay? You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve wealth or you're going to serve yourself, okay? But freedom is not a choice. And so when somebody says, I don't want to be bound by your God, well, I mean, just for example, take a look. Mark shared a great example of this man who was addicted to alcohol for 50 years. Is he a free man? He is bondage to this alcohol. He is a slave to the very things that people say is freedom. Living in sin is not freedom. A slave to serving yourself is not freedom. You see, when you are a slave to Christ, you serve a good master. You serve a master who loves you, who treats you right, who treats you fairly, who gives you freedom in being his slave. And so we are no longer enslaved to sin. You see, an unbeliever can't do anything but sin. Even the most moral person, how many of you know who Mother Teresa is? I think that's still able to be remembered. If Mother Teresa did not repent and believe in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, then she is in hell. One of the most moral people of our times, or of times that you can probably more recently recall, did tremendous work, did great things. But if Jesus Christ is not where her foundation is, then she is spending eternity bearing the wrath and punishment of God. Because what she did was not to bring glory and honor to God. And if it wasn't to bring glory and honor to God, it was for some other reason that is sinful. So we could do the exact same things. We can go to the exact same church and we can sing the exact same song and we can take the exact same notes and we can even regurgitate the exact same thing that was taught during the sermon. But if it wasn't done out of a desire to bring glory and honor to Christ, it's sinful. God calls it filthy rags. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. It's just disgustingness piled up at the feet of God. It's only the righteousness. We sung, only what's done for Christ will last. I love that song. Only one life and it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So much truth in that. And so even though we can look the same, if you're not in Christ, if you're not doing this for Christ, then you're not truly denying sin. That's your next point. Number one, denying sin. This is the present instruction to deny sin. Although we are free, no longer slave to sin, we face temptation and still must fight sin. Paul kind of mentions that battle in Romans 7, 24 through 25, where he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm fighting this battle. And so I get it. I understand. God gets it. God understands. But God does not excuse sin. He doesn't want you to sin. Just because he gets it doesn't mean that he excuses it. And there should be a constant desire to press in to putting sin to death, denying the sinfulness, denying ungodliness. Ungodliness. The reference to the text, Paul is not talking about an unbeliever because he's writing to the church, okay? But he's talking about someone that is in God but living life contrary to that. Someone that professes God with their mouth but denies his authority over their life with their actions. So somebody that is professing God with their mouth but denying his authority over their life with their actions. This is ungodliness. This is not the behavior of somebody who is redeemed. This is not the behavior of somebody who is bought with a price. This is not the behavior of somebody that realizes and recognizes their position before a holy God. This is not the behavior of a Christian. And so we are to deny ungodliness. And the fact that we're commanded to deny ungodliness tells us and shows us that there is going to be a temptation towards ungodliness. This is part of the work of sanctification. It takes work. You need to do this. We're also supposed to deny worldly desires. And ungodliness and worldly desires really walk hand in hand. Worldly desires are a form of ungodliness. But we live in a world full of temptations and snares. We live in a time where men call evil good and good evil. We live during this time. And you know what? So did Titus. Really? I mean, the temple prostitutes, prostitution was just screaming on the streets. And so, you know, we look, and yes, there is much corruption. But really, there has been corruption, there has been temptations, there has been things of the world that the devil has laid at the feet of believers to try to draw them away consistently and constantly. But don't make the foolish mistake of thinking or saying the devil made you do anything. Okay? The devil doesn't cause you to sin. James is clear when he says that when you sin because you've given to your own lusts and your own desires. When you sin, it's because you have fallen away into your own. When you are tempted, you can't say you're tempted of God because you're tempted because you're falling away because of your own lusts and your own desires. That's the process. And so as these things, as these worldly desires pop up, as they come into place, you need to be aware of them. You can't be ignorant of them. And so he's telling us that we need to put these things to death. We need to be constantly hunting down sin. Because here's the deal. You are living in the world, but you are not of the world. Okay, there's an old, old song, and it's got, I'm just thinking of the one verse, and so I really haven't considered how deep the theology is in it, but the one verse I think about is the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," okay? And so, but that part is truth. This world is not our home, we're passing through. But here, we talked about the mile markers in our lives, right? We talked about going to college. We talked about getting a job. We talked about getting married. We talked about having children. We talked about these things that we look forward to in life, these goals, and these are good. These are right goals, but you can't let these things trump this ultimate goal of the glorious appearing of Christ. This is life. This is reality. You can't be, it's not a good thing to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I hear people say that too. It's not a good thing because God has placed you here on this earth for a purpose. To bring glory and honor to Him. And so you have work to do on this earth. It's not just about getting saved and dying and going to heaven. You are persevering. He is preserving you. You are pressing forward and you are working towards that goal of glorification. And so you need to be actively hunting down sin in your life. You need to be aware of those worldly desires. For every one of us, it's probably different things, but there are worldly desires that would cause us to stray away from God. And so the devil is very good at laying these things at our feet. Again, you can't blame your sin on him. He may have set the trap there, but it's your sin. You own it. You did it. You need to repent of it. And so, but again, with every aspect of this here in our text, and even in like Ephesians chapter 4, anytime that you're putting off sin, you need to be putting on righteousness. Because that's the commandments of Scripture. We put off sin and we put on righteousness. And so number two on your outline is to live holy. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. To live sensibly. What do you think of when I say sensibly? That's a question you can answer. You already answered one, didn't you? What do you think of somebody that's really shy? I'm going to look around and see people that are trying to avoid eye contact right now. What do you think of when I say the word sensibly? Andrew. What's that? To live pure? Okay, to live pure. I'm deaf in this ear and can't hear out of this one. So. Not to be foolish in the way you act. To be wise. See, there's no wrong answer, so you can't be scared right now, right? Okay. All right, so to be sensible, doing things that would make sense for a believer to do. Doing things that would make sense for a believer to do. All of those answers are correct, by the way. It's to be wise, to not be foolish, to make good decisions, to be doing things that make sense for a believer to do. Weighing the outcome of our actions and doing what is logically the most honoring to God. So taking and looking at these things before us and logically looking at it and saying, what is going to be the most honoring thing to do for God? You see, we live in a world where stuff is so fast-paced, everything is so instant that things just hit us so fast. And I fall into probably what's an area of one of my biggest snares is my mouth and my wittiness. And when I speak without thinking, I usually end up hurting somebody's feelings or saying something embarrassing or something stupid. And so I have had to slow down. And in slowing down, it makes me the less funny, less witty guy. But that's okay, because I've realized that I am honoring God more when I actually slow down and think about what I am going to say. When something jumps into my mind and no longer just falls out of my mouth. I know that's hard for some of you to believe because you've been around me. But I am actually starting to process some of those things. And when I don't do that, again, I usually end up in problem. And so we need to be filtering those things, slowing down, considering what is going to be the most honoring action to God. So that's mine. But you apply that to any of your things in life, any of those things. Actually taking and processing. And you know, the way that you process that is you filter it through Scripture. And so you need to train your life with Scripture so that you know what right looks like. And that's our next one, is righteously. So think about living rightly. I like to kind of pull out what's actually right there in the word, right? Righteously. So thinking about living rightly. I had a company commander a few years ago in my Army Reserve unit, and his big thing that he always said, and he was a very worldly man, but yet this made sense. He said, "You all know what right looks like, so do it." You all know what right looks like, so do it. And so God spells out for us in His Word what we can know what righteousness looks like. God has laid it out for us. Everything we need for life and godliness is here in His Word. He has spelled it out for us. So we know what righteousness looks like, so do it. So that we might live sensibly, righteously, and godly, acting like a child of God. When the world looks at you, they should see a reflection of Christ. Your life should act as a testimony so that when you share the gospel, it supports the evidence of your actions. Your actions should be such that when you share the gospel with somebody, they shouldn't be like, "Whoa, you? You're a Christian? Didn't see that coming," right? So you should be living a godly life. You should be practicing what you preach, right? And so this covers a vast array, a large territory of these things. But this is why, and that is for the future hope. As believers, we don't live for earthly reward. Our measure of success is not based on our popularity, our cars, our houses, our careers. Proverbs 22 tells us that the rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. So it's not a sin to have those things, but it's not a sin to not have those things. It's not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that if you're rich, then God is blessing you, and if you're poor, then you're obviously living in sin. That's not it at all. Our rewards are not yet revealed, but will someday be known by all. And those that lived for themselves and served their false gods will spend eternity in regret and punishment, and we will greatly rejoice over a life lived in Christ, not wasted, but rewarded for eternity. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefilable and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." We see this all throughout Scripture. It's revealed in the last times. So people who are desiring to live to fulfill their false gods, their god of themselves, to fulfill desires of worth, to fulfill desires of popularity, to take and soak up everything this world has for them, in the last times, when the glory of God is revealed, they will have lived a life of regret. And they will have eternity and the wrath of God poured out on them to remember this by. And so those of us that are saved, and the world says you are wasting your life, it's foolishness to not go out and experience these wonderful things that the world has to offer. You are just wasting your life. You are a dinosaur. That's old school. That's like pilgrim stuff. You guys are crazy. Live it up. These people that are telling you this, the world that's pressing this in on you through social media, through television, through music, that's telling you everything you're doing is wrong and you need to go out and be popular and experience this stuff. When the glory of God is revealed, that's when it's going to be shown that you are joint heirs with Christ. And you didn't waste your life. And he calls it the glorious appearing. And it's a glorious appearing because it is the appearing of Christ. But it's not just the second coming of Christ. There's a lot wrapped up into that, because in this also, he's talking about the resurrection of the believers. When you're giving your resurrection body, and he's talking about the reign of the saints with Christ during the millennial reign, he's talking about the fact that all of these things are tied up, and this is part of your reward. This is what is given to you. This is what you have been enduring for. And sometimes I used to feel guilty, right? Because I would think about, okay, I need to be working and striving to bring glory and honor to God. And if I am thinking about rewards for myself, then that is selfish, and that's not bringing glory and honor to God, and I need to not think about it. But here, God says all throughout Scripture, and we don't have time for all of this, but we are desiring to receive eternal reward, because the pressing into receiving eternal reward brings glory and honor to God, and he is worthy of that. I want to have a huge crown with tons of jewels in it so that I might be able to throw that at the feet of my Lord and Savior, because he is worthy of that. You see? And so pressing in, I want to rule and reign with Christ. I want to be his child forever. I want to be there and worship him for eternity. I want to be in glory. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that desire. There's nothing wrong with that want. That is the glorious appearing. That is what we are looking forward to. This, you know, when, in reference to the resurrection, look at 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, he just lays it out in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. And he says, you know, if none of this is true, if there is no bodily resurrection, if we don't raise from the dead, then Christ himself wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ himself wasn't raised from the dead, then we of all men are most to be pitied. we're just wasting our life. But it is truth. It is real. He has raised from the dead, and we too shall raise from the dead. He will come, and he will rule and reign on earth. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that every person will be saved. That means every person will acknowledge that he is Lord. And there will be some that will be acknowledging that and regretting that for eternity. But we that are believers will greatly rejoice with joy undescribable, because it is revealed in those last times that we lived a life for the true King of Kings. We served the one true God, not ourselves. And we will live with him for eternity. And then he makes a summary statement here. And that's what I've titled it on your outline. And so we're not going to dig real deep into this, but there is a lot here. In this statement, in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so really, he's giving that summary statement that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He has paid for every one of our sins. Every one of our sins, our sin-stained life is cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we are pure in him. We are bought by Christ for the purpose of being his. We belong to him, his own possession, and we need to be zealous for good deeds because of that. We do works of righteousness not for salvation. We do works of righteousness because of salvation. We don't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do. Like I said, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. It is disgusting. But the righteousness of Christ applied to our account, and we can be well-pleasing in the sight of God. We can hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We could be approved by God as we press forward. So we can please God when we are doing works for his glory and for his honor because we are saved, because of what Christ has done, because we love him, because we desire to bring glory and honor to him, because we desire to equip the saints for works of service, because we desire to take the gospel and share it with others. We desire for others to believe, because we love what God loves, his church. Because of these things, we do good works. So Christ owns us and has authority over us, and we should love him and desire to please him. There's another aspect to that. Because he owns you and has commanded you to do good deeds, you should do good deeds. Do you understand? He has authority over you. You need to understand that to be saved. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is perfect, he is holy, he is just. He is pure, without flaw, without error. We are sinners. Because of Adam, and all men have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Massive gap, right? We need the person and work of Christ. We need his righteousness applied to our account. And when you become saved, you must acknowledge who God is, who you are, the person and work of Christ, and then you must repent and believe. That's what you need. And so if you can't acknowledge that he has authority over you, then you can't be saved. And acknowledging and understanding he has authority over you means that you will obey his commandments. It's great to serve a good God who loves us, and we should desire to love him and serve him also. But you have to do these things because he has authority over you. Think about the words when you say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." The word Lord is in there, right? You know what the word Lord means, right? To rule over. He is lording over you. He has authority over you. And so it is good and right that you would obey him. And then he gives an exhortation, because we don't want to forget where we're at. We're in Titus. This is one of the pastoral epistles. He's giving this message to Titus to give to the church. And so he gives that exhortation to Titus. Paul tells Titus to teach this boldly. There is no room for contradictory teaching here. This is necessary that truth that believers must hear, know, and live by. And so this is, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's telling Titus, teach this to the church. Nobody can argue against this. This is important. This is truth. And this is a necessity for the church. Don't let anybody contradict this. So what Paul is telling us is this should be the biggest mile marker in our lives. This should have the most, be the most important. Important milestone we have to look forward to. All others should revolve around this one. All the other milestones are good. Finishing school, going to college, graduating college, picking a career, picking a spouse, having children, working towards retirement, having grandchildren, going on a vacation. All of these milestones should revolve around this milestone, and that is looking for that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying is that more importantly than getting married, more importantly than having children in the job, more importantly even than coming home from Iraq, is the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to be like soldiers on the wash rack who nobody needs to motivate you to do your job. Nobody needs to tell you to do it more thoroughly, because you see and know that you are being sanctified, that you are pressing forward, and you see the signs even that this time is coming closer and closer, and you know that this brings glory and honor to God. So nobody should have to get in there and tell you you need to work harder. You should be diligently working and pressing towards this mark. You should be pressing forward to the prize of the high calling of God. You should be just pouring everything you've got out. I've heard people say that the Christian walk is a marathon, right? And so it's a long race. And you know what? It is somewhat of a marathon, but I believe that it's a marathon we should be sprinting in. Just burn it all up. What are you withholding anything for? Just lay it all out, because this is worth it. This is what counts. Nothing else counts. If you were to perish today, and I don't pray that upon any of you, but if you were to die today and be in the presence of God Almighty in the glory of God, I think the furthest thing from your mind was, I never got to get married. I don't think that thought's going to go through your mind. I can tell you when it becomes my time to go, you can miss me. That's okay. I would miss me too. Okay? But please, don't ever try to wish me back, because I'm not going to want to come back. This is amazing. This is glory. This is holiness. This is being in the presence of the God who created and sustains all things, the God who created and loves me, and the God who redeemed me, somebody unworthy of even, I deserve to be snuffed out the very moment I was born. I deserve his wrath and anger poured out on me. I am a wretched, sinful person that doesn't deserve a bit of his grace. And yet he just has lavished it upon me. He is so merciful to me. And he continues to forgive me and be patient with me as I continue to sin. And someday I'm going to be glorified? Don't ever wish me back. This needs to be the goal. This needs to be the prize. And it is worth sacrificing everything. If you live in a cardboard box for the rest of your life, live in a cardboard box and bring glory and honor to Christ and be a joint heir to the most great, the greatest treasure ever. Do you realize you're adopted into the most wealthy family ever? You are rich spiritually if you are in Christ. And again, this is another lesson for another time. I'm not making light of the pains or the troubles of this world, and God doesn't deny or make light of the pains and the troubles of this world. But what he says is we can greatly rejoice. He says it in 1 Peter, he says it in James, that we can count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. Because this life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And eternity is forever, and it's worth you just laying it all out on the line. It's worth you just pouring it all out for Christ. And so be diligent about this and greatly rejoice in looking forward to that hope. It's work, but it's work that's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for this day. I thank you so much for your love for us. I just pray that we would, all of us, just be diligent to be putting away sin, to be putting on righteousness, that we would greatly rejoice in the person of work of Christ in the past, and that what he has done on our behalf and your love and mercy that is bestowed upon us, Father, and that we would be longing for and looking forward to that glorious coming again, Father, and that this would be our passion and our desire. I pray that you grant us strength, that we would continue to just be pressing into each other and desiring to be a church that is well-pleasing in your sight. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.